So we are thankful for life. Amen? Amen. If you have a copy of the Word of God, I want you to turn with me to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 23. The book of 2 Kings, chapter 23. I want to say a few things tonight to set up the text. We're actually going to look at a lot of 22 and 23. So we should be done about midnight or so, I think. I'm kidding. And listen, if we're here at midnight, God's here, we're not going to want to go anywhere, okay? Because I'm not planning on being here at midnight. But if we're still here, it will be because the Lord's here and we don't want to leave, okay? But I want to talk to you tonight about the subject of revival and reform. Now, revival is this idea that it is a quickening of something that was alive at once. So revival is not for lost people to come in and be saved. Revival is, I say to people, you have to be revived to start with before you can be revived. So what's happened is you've been saved and maybe you've gone through a period where you don't love Christ as you once did. Maybe your devotions are not as meaningful. Maybe there's some things going on there that's not what they used to be. And you're wondering, you know, what's going on here? And you say, I need revival, right? And we do need revival. And revival is a supernatural thing. It's God coming and being in the middle of His people. It is a work of God's grace. It is a visitation, really. And what happens in times of revival is that there's an intense conviction of sin. We no longer can let bygones be bygones. We can no longer sweep it under the rug. We've got to deal with it. It becomes a flashing neon sign in our face that we must go ahead and deal with this. So there's great conviction of sin. There's a lot of times restitution is made and a number of things. And we've seen revivals throughout history, right? Even in our American culture, in American history, we've seen several moves of God. The first great awakening, the second great awakening, the prayer revivals, and all the things, the Jesus movement, the most recent movement, and in the early 70s. And so when we look at all of that, we say, yeah, we need to God to do that again, right? We're looking to Him, we're praying, and that's why we've kind of gathered together this week is to talk about that and to seek the face of the Lord. And so that's a little bit about revival, but reform is different. Reform is this idea that I'm changing some practices. Okay, reform is, it makes changes in order to improve something. We install disciplines of the faith in our lives, or we stop doing something we know we shouldn't be doing, or whatever. And so that's what we call a reform. So the question is, does revival bring about reform, or does reform bring about revival? And the answer to that is yes. Both and, right? Many times reform can bring about a personal revival and a personal renewal in our own lives that can spill over and affect our family, that can then come in and affect the congregation, that hopefully what we hope for is that we're so revived that God would revive other congregations and then there would be this awakening that's created. The awakening is this idea that people that are lost and undone in their sin in our community where we're at, that they all of a sudden are convicted that they need a Savior. There's an intense conviction of sin, a sweeping move of God, and where many people are going to be ushered into the kingdom. And so the particular passage we're going to look at tonight, we're going to look at King Josiah. Now the word Josiah means fire of the Lord. And Josiah indeed was that. He was used as a mighty tool of God. He's my favorite king in the Old Testament. He leads the greatest reform that ever happened in the country of Israel in Judah. And Josiah, let's work through this first really quick before we go to the text. You know, I know you know this, but it'll just do me good to set this up this way. When we think about this idea of Israel, when we see things in the Old Testament, we're talking Old Covenant stuff, okay? We're not talking New Covenant stuff. And the church is not Israel, okay? In this idea, I still believe there's a distinction between Israel and the New Testament era and the New Testament age. And so God's not going to deal with America the way He dealt with Israel. And so we need to understand that. God owes America nothing. You know that, right? God's got some promises for Israel, but he doesn't owe this country anything. In fact, I'm thankful for the great founding we had and all that God did to establish what's here, right? I still think it's the greatest country in the world, and I've traveled all over the world. But I will say this, God doesn't owe us anything. In fact, is for the way we've lived, he must judge us at some level. He must, because he is just. And so when we think about this idea of reform that leads to a revival, will God awaken America? Will we have a nationwide move of the Spirit of God again that would stem the course of history? I hope so. But we're not promised that. We're not promised that. And that's the scary part to me, because we're in a desperate situation where we really need a touch from God. And so 2 Kings chapter 23, I'm going to read one verse, pray, and then we're going to move over to the idea of walking through some of this. So 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 25, he's talking about Josiah here. It says, "Before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might according to the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your kindness and your care, your mercy, your grace. I pray, God, that you would speak to us tonight through your word. And God, we ask you, Lord, that you would blow a fresh wind and a fresh fire in our souls that would lead us, Lord, to a place of revival, renewal, a place of reform. God, may we draw a line in the sand tonight in our own lives and say, no more of this, and we're going to put in a whole lot more of these things. And so, God, we're asking you to speak to us tonight, and that you would grant this nation mercy, and we ask it in Jesus' name. All God's people said, amen. So Josiah becomes king at 8 years old. What an incredible time to become king. Now, was he in control of all the nation at 8 years old? Y'all go like this. No. No, he had people around him that were helping him, that were encouraging him, that were helping him make decisions and were making decisions for him. But the thing that we need to know is, the text says in verse 1 that Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adaiah of Boscoth. Now he did right in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in all the way of his father David, nor did he turn aside to the right or the left. Now in the 18th year of King Josiah, and that's talking about the 18th year of his reign, not his 18th birthday, so he's 26 years old at this time. In the 18th year of King Josiah, the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshulam, the scribe, to the house of the Lord, saying, "Go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may count the money brought in to the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people." Now, here we see that Josiah, and this is about 640 to 609 B.C. is his reign. But what you need to know about Judah at this time is that his grandfather was Manasseh. Now, Manasseh was the most wicked king that Judah ever had. They just progressively got worse. They kept getting worse and worse and worse. And then there's Manasseh. So Manasseh reigned 55 years. 53 of those years were all wickedness. The last 2 years, he tries to turn things around. He gets right with the Lord. He tries to make some reforms there, but it's too little, too late. And he dies, and then his son Amon becomes king, and he's worse than his father, if you can believe it. Because you say, well, what did King Manasseh do that was so bad? Well, he promoted idolatry. He built pagan temples. He sacrificed one of his own sons in the fires of Molech. He did idol worship. Some say he was one that executed Isaiah. We don't know that for sure, but the prophet Isaiah died during his reign, and so we believe that Isaiah was most likely, history says, sawn in two. And so Manasseh was a wicked, wicked king. Amon comes along, and he's wicked. And when he became king, he was an idolatrous man. There was a great palace revolt after he'd been king for 2 years, and the people in the palace killed him. Then the people rose up in Judah and killed the people in the palace. And that's how Josiah becomes king. So this is what Josiah's inheriting, okay? Now, notice here in the text, it says here that he walked in the ways of his father David. Now think about this for a moment. This is about 17 kings later. Why did he say he walked in the ways of his father David? Because since David, there's been a great drift in Israel and Judah. A very bad drift. And they've drifted and they've drifted and they've drifted, and they've gotten to this place where they needed to have a great move of God. Now, when God wants to do something, he looks for a man, not a method. Not necessarily a message. He'll supply the message. He just needs a man who's willing. A man who would consecrate himself. A man who would be right with God and do whatever it means to get altogether right with God. And he did this from an early age. The text says in verse 1 and 2, he did right in the eyes of the Lord. He walked in all the ways of his father David. He did not turn to the right or the left. So he did not get off the path of God. He also adhered to the book of God. Look at verse 5. It says, let them deliver it into the hand of the workmen. He's talking about this offering that they're taking, right? Who have the oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give to the workmen who are in the house of the Lord to repair the damages of the house. To the carpenters and the builders and the masons for buying timber and hewn stone to repair the house, only not accounting shall be made with them for the money delivered into their hands, for they deal faithfully. So they were trustworthy men that were working on the house of God. Now, verse 8, then Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, who read it. Now listen to me. They had, what was the book of God that they were talking about here? It was probably the entire book of Deuteronomy. It contained the entire law of God, at least was a large portion of it. But listen to me now, I want you to get this. They had misplaced it. They had misplaced the book of God. How do you misplace the book of God? How do you get to the place where you don't even know where it is? How do you get to the place where generation after generation after generation after generation no longer knows anything about the book, let alone where it is? Now something happens. In verse 9, Shaphan the scribe came to the king and brought back word to the king and said, your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord. Moreover, Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it in the presence of the king. And when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. The book of the law of God so overcame him that he was grief-stricken by how they had been living. He tore his clothes, right? The Bible says that we're to rend our hearts and not our garments. But in the Old Testament, many times people would tear their clothes. They would put on sackcloth and ashes, dump ashes on their head as a sign of repentance and remorse. And he was so grief-stricken that he tore his clothes. Verse 12 says, then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, and the son of Shaphan, Achbor the son of Milkiah, and Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah the king's servant, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me and the people in all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found, for great, listen to this, great is the wrath of the Lord that burns against us. Because our fathers have not listened to the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. He was grief-stricken, and he knew that God's wrath was abiding on them,
that the judgment of God was upon them because his fathers, 17, right, all the way back to David, have not listened, right? Solomon began the drift with all the wives and the concubines and the idol worship and the high places, and all of that started with Solomon. And the next thing you know, here we are, and all the debauchery that's going on here is due to the drift. What do you have to do to drift? Not a thing. You just put it on autopilot and you'll drift. We never drift towards godliness. We never drift towards the disciplines. We never drift towards sharing our faith. We never drift towards prayer. We always drift away. That's why Paul told Timothy to discipline yourselves for the purpose of godliness. But I want you to notice here this idea that they had lost the book. They had lost the book. I want to submit to you that our country has lost the book. We're doing things now and celebrating things now, as you well know, that are automatically causing the anger of God to burn against us. It's amazing to me that God lets us exist in the way that he does. But that testimony is that he is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. But I would say this. The Bible says judgment begins in the house of God. Now, there was this statement that used to be made that many people would make, and we quit making it, I think, out of conviction, but they would say, as goes the church, so goes the nation. Listen to me now. If that's true, if the nation is a reflection of the church, we're in trouble. We're in great need of repentance. In fact, I would submit to you, we need to find the book. So we stop looking at the buffet and saying, I'll take this, but I won't take that. I'll do this, but I won't do that. I think we need to be reintroduced to the book. I talk to people on a regular basis about their relationship with the Lord, and my wife had a cousin one time, and she was trying to talk to her about her relationship with the Lord because she didn't act like a Christian, didn't live like a Christian. And these were her words: me and Jesus are cool. Those were her words. You know what that tells me right away? You don't know Christ. You don't know him the way I know him. You haven't experienced him the way I've experienced him, because me and Jesus aren't cool. We're not cool. No, Jesus is my Lord and Savior. He is my master. I surrender to him in his sovereignty. I worship him and I praise him and I adore him, but we're not cool. We've got a brand of Christianity out there that today that I think is devoid of Christianity. People are inoculated from the real disease. They know about him in their minds, but they've never experienced them in their heart. And it's flooding the airwaves today, and television and radio in some cases, and we've got to get back to the book. We need to find the book. What would happen in our country today if the Bible was read and we had lawmakers that would tear their clothes and say, we have let these things go on and made laws here and we must repent? Wouldn't that be wonderful? I mean, that would be a move of the Spirit of God. We need that today, but I'm not seeing a whole lot of that. Are you? You're not getting any news reports about that? No, I'm not either, and that's why we pray. That's why we fast. That's why we cry out to God for a movement in our nation. But I'm going to tell you what happened with Josiah. Let's go back to him for a moment, because he's the key character here that we're going to be talking about. God's the ultimate one, right? But Josiah is his instrument. And Josiah decides, hey, I've discovered this book, and we're going to go by the letter of the law, and we're going to start cleaning up a little bit around here. We're not going to let these things go on anymore. I'm king, so what I say goes. And we're going to do everything by the book. Now, I don't have time tonight to read to you every section of what happens. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to state the verses, excuse me, and then I'm going to tell you what happened in those verses. So in verses 14 through 20, the word came from Huldah, the prophetess, because of his broken, tender, humble heart before God. It was prophesied that Josiah would be gathered to his fathers in peace, so he would not see all the evil brought upon Judah. So God was going to do such a great work through Josiah. And here it's prophesied that, hey, before Judah goes into captivity, which they're going to Babylon, right? Daniel's going to be on that train when they go. They're going to go to Babylon, but before they go, I'm going to kill Josiah because his heart couldn't handle it. That's what was prophesied about him before this ever got started. So Josiah gets the people to enter a covenant. Look with me in chapter 23, verse 1. It says, then the king sent, and they gathered to him the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. The king went up to the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great, which means they had children there, right? And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord. The king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to carry out the words of this covenant. And they were written in this book, and all the people entered into the covenant. Now, I know they weren't Baptists, right? Because they all agreed. Everybody entered into the covenant. They came in under the covenant and said, this is what we're going to do. We're with King Josiah. We're going with him. And so he gets all the people to agree. Now, King Josiah is about to clean house. In verses 4 through 6, he started burning the vessels in the fields of the Kidron that were in the house of God used for Baal and Asherah. He got rid of the idolatrous priests. So between the Garden of Gethsemane and the eastern side of Jerusalem's gates, there is the Valley of Kidron. So it comes down off the hill, you go through the valley, and then you go up a little bit to the Garden of Gethsemane, and then up to the top of the Mount of Olives. So that lies to the east. He took all that stuff right down there in the valley, and he burned it. Verse 7, he destroyed the house of the male cult prostitutes. Wait a minute. Judah has male cult prostitutes. That's nowhere in the law of God that they should have, is it? You see what happens in the drift? What an incredibly heinous sin against Almighty God. Verse 8 and 9, he recalled all the Levitical priests from the cities of Judah, who, by the way, were false priests. No more sacrifices are to be made on the high places, and he demotes every one of them to a handicap status, which means all they get is bread. They just get bread. And they're fortunate to get that. Verse 10, Molech was the place of child sacrifice. Josiah destroys it. Verse 11, he got rid of the horses offered to the sun and burned the chariots. Verse 12, altars to foreign gods of Ahaz and Manasseh were broken down, burned, and scattered in the brook of Kidron. Verse 13 and 14, he cut down Solomon's high places. Verse 15, at Bethel, the high places of Jeroboam, who was Solomon's son, came down and ground the altar to dust and burned the Asherah poles. Verse 16, he took the bones out of the graves and burned them on the altar of the false priest. When they came to the bones of a prophet that 300 years earlier had predicted that Josiah would come and do this very thing, they said, let his bones rest. Leave that man alone. Verse 19, he took away all the shrines in the cities of Samaria, and he executed all the priests, and he burned their bones on the altars. And this one here is the kicker for me. In verse 21 to 23, he reinstitutes the Passover. Now get this. 400 years had passed since they had observed the Passover in strict adherence to the Word of God. 400 years. That's a long time, folks. How did they do that? They lost the book. The Mosaic Law had been covered up. Josiah was 26 years old when these reforms began. I wonder today, where are the Josiahs? Where are they? Are they too busy playing video games in their parents' basements? Are they too busy on their phones? Are they too busy in homes with distracted dads who will not train them in the Word of God? They're more concerned about their sports and their hobbies and how many likes they get on social media, while our nation's at a boiling point and we're playing instead of praying. And you know what? We're the church is the frog in the kettle. Because we're really not broken. I don't see a whole lot of sign of brokenness about what's going on around us. The lostness that's in our communities. You know, there's not a county in the United States where there's any more, not even down there where I live in the buckle of the Bible Belt. There's not a county in the U.S. that has any more than 20% of the people in church on any given Sunday. People are lost. Your family members lost. Your coworkers lost. They're in sin. They're apart from Christ. And if they die tonight, it'll be eternally too late for them. Have we stopped believing that? Has that stopped keeping us up at night? My son and I were talking the other day about what keeps us up at night. What keeps me up at night is the fact is that of the lostness of our nation. The need of revival and renewal in the church today. That keeps me awake at night. That's something that I'm passionate about. You see, God judged the nation anyway because of Manasseh's sin. Did you know that? Listen to this. God had decided because of Manasseh's sin that, and while Manasseh was in there, he said, that's it. I'm judging Judah. You said, but wait a minute. Josiah led a great reform. They repented. They did all of this stuff. But why did God do that? Because God had already said it's too late. Listen to me now. I want you to hear this. I want you to hear this. We don't know when God says it's too late. America may have crossed the threshold. I hope not, but we may have. In fact, do you know in the final days, we're not mentioned in the Bible. We're not mentioned there. You want to know why? It's one of a couple of options. One is either we're no longer the world's superpower, or we no longer exist. My grandfather said something. He died in 1988, the year I graduated from high school. My grandfather, who was born and raised, he's buried in Whiteside, Missouri, just up the road here. When he used to say this, he said, this country will be taken over one day by foreigners, Ronnie, and there'll never be a shot fired. And I'm thinking, Grandpa, how could that happen? This is in 1988. What do you think he would say if he were alive today? You see, we've grown accustomed to what's going on. And we've tolerated it. We tolerate things the founding fathers went to war over. We tolerate things that pastors in that day would have never put up with. They'd have died to prevent them. You want to know why? Because I think we've lost the book. I think we've really lost the book, and we're not really seeing all that God wants us to see. You know, many times I think about that. I think about it. The question is tonight, really, am I really saved? If I am saved, am I making a difference? Or do I need revival? These things don't bother me anymore. Listen to me. Just the idea of the blood of 60 million children cries out against us for the judgment of God. And we have legislators now. When you're in a culture of death and people are still fighting to get this done and to get this done, to get this done and to do this and make it legal, or let's do this option or that option, we're in trouble as a nation. And that's why I was having a discussion with my Josiah the other day, and we were talking about this, and he said, you know, Dad, he said at the end of the day, he was studying political science, and now he's probably going to pull away from that and go into the ministry. And he said, you know, at the end of the day, it really doesn't matter what political stance you have. It's whether or not you're saved. And that'll affect your politics, right? That'll affect your politics. Well, yeah, you're right. It should affect them. It should affect the way you vote. You ought to vote principally at that point. You know, you could bag the whole bunch of them up. We don't really have a lot of good choices anywhere, in my opinion. I'm going to vote for certain people just because I have to keep some of them out of there. But listen to me, that's not going to stop the judgment of God. And a certain particular president is not going to stop that either. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, what is our motive for wanting revival? You know, God challenged me with that a couple years ago, that I wanted revival because I wanted God to fix America, right? I wanted revival so I could go back to the way it was years ago. I wanted revival because, this would happen and that would happen. But God said, well, I thought maybe you would want revival because that's when my presence is manifest and you want my presence. You see, I think we're guilty of wanting the fruit of revival more than we're wanting the reviver. We want the fruit of revival, but we've blown by the reviver and gone over here to what it can get me. You see how selfish our motives even are for revival? God so filleted me over that. And I said, oh God, please forgive me. I want revival because it's your presence. I want revival because you're going to be here. I want revival because of that. And then if we experience byproduct of that, that our nation gets restored and all these things happen, then great. But you and I live in a nation where sexual perversion of every kind has caused God to distance himself. And I wonder if a prayerless pagan church has added to the growing distance. You know, and I think about this idea of churches. We have to ask ourselves the question, is the church a battleship or a cruise ship? And what's the difference in that? You know, a cruise ship is all about the passengers. It's eat as much as you want, as often as you want. You can eat in the middle of the night. They got food 24/7 on them, I hear. I don't need any of that. I have a hard enough time with the food in 12 hours in a day. But you can play games, you can dance, you can drink, you can work out all you like. It's all about you. The mission on that is to have fun. It's hedonism at its finest. But a battleship is different. A battleship is a place where plans are made, where mission is carried out, where servants are made. The crew is focused on the mission. Every person is fighting for the person next to them, selfless. This is the key. The team wins or we all lose. In the church in America today, I hear people say, Brother Ronnie, we're going over here because they have more events and more perks for our family, more programs to get involved with. Could our programs be distraction from the weightier things of God? What would happen if we were serious about prayer and evangelism? And missions and obedience. What about putting the things off that God said to put off and putting the things on that God said put on and stop treating it like I have an option? Until the people of God see that, you know what we're going to continue to do? We're going to continue to get what we've always got out of that. We're going to have to crave His presence. We're going to have to desire for Him to come and to move in our midst. We're going to have to desire for Him to meet with us in an incredible, supernatural way. What happens is, many times leading up to this idea of coming for me to do a revival, and we don't really know if we're going to have revival or not, right? We call it revival, but we don't really know if we're going to have revival or not. I'll tell you in a few weeks. But what we do is we put prayer emphasis on it and we do some special things, which is great and good. But we need to continue those things on a regular basis because that's normal Christianity. They met together and they prayed regularly. Man, if I announced I was going to do a Bible conference here on the book of Revelation, what was going to happen at the end times, we'd pack it out. If I said we're going to have a prayer meeting, it'd be crickets. That's just the fact of the way it is all over the United States. We'd rather study than we would pray. If I said we're going to have a soul-winning seminar and we're going to learn how to witness to people and then we're going to go out and witness to folks, do you think we'd have a lot of folks there too? No, those are those things on the buffet that we've said are optional for us. Church, we've got to repent. If we don't repent, there is no hope. And we can't be looking at everybody else. We've got to say, God, I've sinned. I've blown it. I've been too laid back about what's going on around me. I've been too quiet. I believe that when people die and go to hell, that without Christ they go to hell, but I don't live like I care. Let's just be honest. If hell is really hell and we don't tell, what kind of people are we? You see, I think the book, we need to find it again. We need to really look at it and take it for a face value. We need to cry out to God and say, oh God, what do you want me to do? And then we need to get up and put the reforms in our lives to make that difference. And no, listen to me, the devil's not going to lay down and just take that. He's not going to say, oh, you go ahead. No, all hell's going to break loose in your life. All kinds of things are going to come. If I could tell you what's happened in my family since August, physically and numerically and everything, all throughout this whole time in the last 8 or 9 months of me doing revivals and gone here and gone there and preaching and God moving in churches, it'd blow your mind. And it is nothing but spiritual warfare. And listen to this, I know how to stop it. I know how to stop it. I just quit. It would stop. I promise you it'd stop if I just quit. But we live in such a day and time we can't quit. We can't stop calling the church to repentance and revival and reform. And we can't stop calling lost people to salvation. We can't do that. And you know what? Josiah, he got so broken over that he says, no matter what happens, if it costs me my life, we're going to do these things. We're going to get this done. And he did. And God was faithful. Because at age 39, Josiah goes out to meet Pharaoh Necho, and he was told not to. As passing through, going to another country, and an arrow gets shot, and it kills Josiah. And just a matter of months after that, Babylon has taken over Judah, and they go away into captivity. You know, we've always thought as America that we're invincible. Listen to me, friends, we're not. There are countries out there today that could shut down our grid system like that, and we're paralyzed. One of the worst things about having all electric vehicles is they shut that down. It's already been put in place. The idea that we accept and celebrate from the highest office of the land abhorrent marriages that are not marriages at all in the eyes of God is not going to cause judgment to come. That is the judgment of God. The judgment is that we accept it, that we celebrate it. That is the judgment of God. The fact is that one of the fruits of all of that, and time's going to tell, but our borders have been so open on the southern end that we've had floods and hordes of people come in here. We don't even know. We don't even know who's come in. Some reports say there's been thousands of Chinese men come in. Muslims. But oh, we've got to have the border open, right? We're the land of opportunity. Yeah, it's open to come the right way. Listen to me, there's no country in the world that has a border like we do. You go try to go into Israel like that. You'll be no more. You go into Romania like that. No more. America's the only place that puts up with it. And what I'm telling you is not political. Okay, get this. It's not political. It is going to usher in the judgment of God. You say, that's disheartening. What's our hope? Jesus. Jesus. Listen, we got to get as many people on the boat as we can. We got to tell people about Christ. We got to worship Him. We got to live holy lives. We got to clean up some stuff that's in there. We got to get out the junk. We got to put on what God says put on, put off what He says put off. And until that happens, until we get serious about that, we're going to continue to drift. Well, I'm telling you, we don't have time to drift. The hour is late, church, and the need is great. This is not a good message, okay? This is not a fun message to deliver. This is not a fun message to think about. If you go out here tonight and say, great message, preacher, I'm going to say, well, number one, homiletically, it's not that great. Number two, there's nothing great about what I just said. It's awful. Unless we repent. Unless we get it. And you may be here tonight and you may not even be saved. Well, as I said earlier, you know, you can't be revived unless you've been saved. You may need to trust Christ as your Savior. You may need to get to this place where you say, God, I want to repent of my sin. I want to put my faith and trust in what Jesus did on the cross. I'm surrendering my life to You. I'm coming. I'm becoming one of Your followers. I want You to be my Lord. And if that's you tonight, I'm going to ask you in just a moment to get up and come. Pastor's going to be here in a moment for that, and he would love to talk to you about that. So we don't want to miss that, okay? Because the gospel is our hope. I'm getting out of here one day. Judgment or not, I'm going to glory. And that's the hope that I have. Because in many ways, this country is sinking. Sinking in sin and rebellion and debauchery. And so what we need to do as a church is make sure we're not part of that. As for me and my house, you got to say, no more. We're not going to do this anymore. We're going to serve the Lord. We're going to serve Yahweh, right? We're going to serve the King. We got to be like Josiah and maybe have some good old-fashioned heart rending and say, God, I got to get this out of my life. Man, I've had people leave stuff on the altar they were doing and abusing. I've seen God do. Listen, there are people in the church right now. One of the greatest detriments to the church right now is this thing right here. I'm just telling you. There are men and some ladies, which is scary. They come into church every Sunday. They've been viewing pornography all week long. You may be one of those men in here tonight. You need to repent. You need to repent. You say, brother, nobody like that in here. Oh, I'm just going to tell you. I deal with this enough. I can promise you in a crowd this size, somebody's guilty. It's too accessible. We've got to repent. We've got to repent of handing a rattlesnake to our children. If you hand a phone to your child at 12, 13, 14, 15 years old, no parameters, no accountability, no nothing, I can just tell you, it's not a matter of if he's going to look at it, it's when and how bad it's going to be. It's like handing a rattlesnake and say, put that in your pocket. Would you do that? No. Well, that's exactly what that is. It's a scourge on the church, but we won't give it up. And some of you need to repent to God and say, God, I'm sorry, please help me. And you need to seek out your pastor's help and others' help to be able to get through that, no matter what it is. That's just one thing. of multiple issues. But when are we going to say, you know what? I'm cutting the head of the snake off. I'm not just going to try to wound it. I'm going to get rid of it. I about stepped on a 5'3" diamondback turkey hunting a few years ago. I was 18 inches from it. And the snake was that big around in the middle. If it had hit me, it would have broke my leg. Had 12 rattles on it. I backed off. Well, this is what I know about a rattlesnake, especially in the South. If you don't get rid of that head, he can still bite you. So you know what? I don't mess with one that's got a head on it. We're going to kill it, cut the head off, and bury it. We're not going to just shoot it and hope everything's okay and pick it up. No, no, it's gone. That's the way we've got to treat sin. We've got to cut the head off. We've got to bury it. I believe there needs to be some burials tonight in your own personal lives. I believe the Spirit of God is probing and searching and moving in such a way that you've got to say, hey, you know what? Before I can go out there in the world and talk about abortion and against that, before I can go talk against this and against that, I've got some things I've got to clean up in my own house. My grandmother used to say, you need to tend to your own knitting, boy. Y'all heard that? Need to tend to your own knitting, boy. Listen, I think God tonight is saying you need to tend to your own knitting. You need to clean your own house first. Sweep your own porch off before you start going throw rocks at everybody else. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads, close your eyes. We're going to have a time of invitation tonight. I'm just going to lay it out like this. If you're here tonight and need to be saved, pastor's going to be here. He would love to talk to you. If you're here tonight, you need to come get around this altar and pray. It's going to be open for you to do that. Maybe the Spirit of God has spoken to you tonight about something in your heart, your mind, your life. You've got to get right. You may have to go home, pour some things out, throw some things away, get rid of some things out of your home. May need to go through the movie cabinet, the liquor cabinet, the whatever else cabinet you need to go through. Maybe you need to get on restriction on your phone, your computer, get some kind of filtering system. Whatever you need to do, friend, I would say there's no price too high to pay to be right with God. And I would encourage you to get it done. To do whatever you got to do that. And then we can be used by God to make a difference in this world. So God, I'm praying now that you would move in the middle of our people, your people, this church, this body of believers, God, and that you would help us to see the reform and the revival that we really need. God, help us to see it. And then, God, I pray you put your finger on things in our lives that got to go. Things that need to go. And God, help us to let them go. To get rid of them. To tear them down, to burn them. To throw them out. Just like the revival in Josiah's day and the revival in Paul's day in Ephesus where they brought their witchcraft books and everything else, and they burn them. God, I pray you'd have that kind of sin-smashing revival that would take place in Cadet, Missouri. God, would you do it? Would you awaken the drug addicts that are here in this community that need a Savior? Would you break down the strongholds and tear those things down, God? God, would you tear down the idea that a child could be trafficked in this county? God, would you do something mighty in this place, God, that we could see your hand tangible? God, I pray for revival to break out in the prison. Lord, I pray that you would work there. I pray that God, many would be converted. God, that you would just be glorified in that. I pray, God, you'd raise up men in this church that would lead their families. They'd read the Word and pray with them daily. They'd teach them the Scriptures and hold them accountable, their children, their grandchildren. God, we just ask you to do a work. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Those of you who need to come, you come.